the shocking thing for a lot of people to realize about who Jesus is that he's not simply a religious icon. In most people's minds, that's the way they see Jesus Christ, a religious icon. They don't see him as a person, really. Many people don't. They see him as a representation of something, which, of course, in a way, he is a representation. He's the very image of God. But the original disciples understood him very tangibly as a person whose voice they recognized, whose touch they felt. And when they began to worship him, you must understand, as Jews, to worship a man had huge ramifications. Their understanding of who Jesus was as both man and God was absolutely astounding. And it goes over our heads very often as Christians in our era, even believers in Jesus. It goes over our heads. We think of him as a religious teacher. In fact, you'll even hear him spoken of that way. Interestingly, he didn't teach religion. He did not teach religion. He taught reality, very simply. Reality. When Jesus spoke, he spoke about reality. He didn't yell. He didn't try to drag people into the kingdom. He just simply said, this is reality. Now, it just so happens that reality is the kingdom of God. That is reality. It's the one thing that's going to happen forever and ever. And so he spoke of the kingdom of God. And he spoke about how to belong to God. But he didn't actually simply talk about religion. And interestingly, he did not talk about the traditions of Israel, which is one of the reasons they didn't like him. He did not talk about the politics of Israel, which is one of the reasons they didn't like him. He talked about the kingdom, and he talked about reality. And he said, this is reality. Listen to what I'm telling you. If you listen to what I'm telling you, and you actually live as though it's true, you will live forever. The acid test of whether you believe something is whether you live as though it's really true. Now, that sounds simple to us, doesn't it? But it's amazing how many people hear the words of Jesus and treat them as if they, A, didn't matter, or B, could never be understood, and therefore don't matter. And they don't treat him as an expert in anything at all in life. Yet all of his original disciples treated him as the expert on everything. They saw him as the person who spoke reality. Look with me at Matthew chapter 7 for just a moment, a passage we have looked at before in this series. His most famous discourse is the Sermon on the Mount. And at the very end of it, look at Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Notice what he says and notice what the people say and see how they were challenged to trust who he is and what he's saying. Now, of course, this is the end of the message, so we can't. He's been talking about the kingdom of God, okay? And he's been talking about trusting him and about how different it is to belong to God than it is to belong to this age, and how you can live belonging to God, live by his reality, even in this dimension, and that's the whole point of being a Christian. That's what he's been talking about. And he gets into verse 24 of Matthew 7. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, in other words, treats them as though they are true, acts upon them, bases actions and words upon these words of mine, he'll be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it didn't fall. It had been founded on a rock. When your mind is stabilized in reality, when craziness happens, though it may shake you around a little bit, it will not dislodge you if your mind is shaped by reality, if it's founded on reality. And Jesus said, listen to me, I'm telling you about reality. The world is not telling you about reality. In fact, even Judaism in its present state, in the state at which it was when he came, wasn't telling them about all of reality. He said, I'm telling you about reality, and you're wise if you listen to what I tell you. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and treats them as though they are not true or don't matter, in other words, doesn't act upon them, is like a foolish man. who built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Human life, human civilization, and great was its fall. Now notice what the people said. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. The Greek word authority, exousia, means substance. It means having the real thing. And that's why I opened by saying when Jesus preached, he didn't preach religion, he preached reality. Now, it just so happens that God is reality, his kingdom is reality. And so we associate Jesus with preaching religion, but you got to get the word religion, if by it you mean what normally humans mean by religion, get it out of your head. He came in, he said, this is reality. Now that's exousia, that's substance, and he built it all on his own authority. He said, this is the truth. And they said, well, how do we know you're telling us the truth? And he said, well, one of you lame people come up here and I will show you. And he healed them over and over. He cast demons out of people. He demonstrated that he had power in the spirit realm and could not only heal at will, but could forgive sins. And the combination of those two realities, plus what he said, absolutely revolutionized people. And they sat in their homes in the middle of the night and they said, well, what do you think about him? Because it's all or nothing with him. It's all or nothing. He's either who he says he's, who do you think he is? He can only be one person. And boy, I tell you, it was the buzz. You read the Gospels. Just sit down and read the Gospel of Mark and look at what a buzz was going on all the time. You know why? It's because they took him seriously. And they saw him as defining reality for them. And many people, even who claim to be his friends today, don't let him define reality and never even attempt to do anything he says. They don't even attempt it because they think it's impossible to do the things Jesus said you can do if you trust him. Serve him and pray. Be effective in the kingdom. Bear fruit. Forgive your enemies. Say no to the evil in your old nature. All these things that he says, you can do this. If you let me teach you, don't even try. And here's why. It's because we really think this is reality that we live in now. The kingdom of God is something that's going to happen in the future. Heaven is in the future. And we got to deal with this reality now. So Jesus is like my insurance agent. I'm really glad I'm in good hands, even though I'm not sure I've ever seen him. But I hope I don't have to actually talk too much to him, because that would mean something would have gone wrong. But I'm glad the insurance is there. Now, the insurance may be there, but that's not the point. The point I'm trying to make is, when people came to Jesus originally, they came to him as the king in God's kingdom. And when they came to him, they understood themselves as becoming a part of God's kingdom. A whole new way of life, a whole new reality that is the real reality, the truth. And it's infinitely better than the reality we thought was the only reality, this age. It's an amazing thing how transformed a person is when they come to grips with this. So what he said to people was very simply, turn around, the kingdom of God is here, give yourself to me, the king, and become a part of it. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Very simple. Mark 1:14. After John had been taken into custody, that's John the Baptist. Mark 1:14. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, it's time. It's time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn around and believe the gospel. Trust what I'm telling you. Turn around right now and trust what I'm telling you. It's time. Come and belong to me. And he spent so much of his time speaking of this If we're going to be Christians that understand reality, we must understand how much Jesus understood the kingdom of heaven as a present reality. And we must understand, friends, and grasp with all that is within us just how transforming it is to see ourselves as part of that kingdom from the moment we come to Christ, having turned around and become a part of his family and a part of the huge thing he's doing, a part of the kingdom of the heavens, a citizen of heaven. Jesus taught and thought all the time about heaven, all the time. The kingdom of God, heaven, where God's reign is uncontested, was really his purpose. And he would bring people into that, and he knew constantly. His mind was open all the time to this reality. He was not bounded by the number of years that he had here on the earth. And that's why he was never in a hurry. He had plenty of time to do everything he needed to do, and he died in his early 30s. But he had plenty of time. Why? Because he was always looking beyond. He understood the kingdom to be the reality. And we talk about life after death. Hamlet referred to it as the undiscovered country. That's not a Star Trek movie, by the way. That's from Hamlet. And Star Trek stole it from Hamlet, from Shakespeare. And we think of life after death, and you know, a lot of times we have the idea that you can't know anything about it, that you can't know anything about the kingdom, that you can't know anything about, really be sure about what God might be doing. And so we then essentially live our lives as though this is the only thing going on. This is reality. This is what I have to do. And what happens to us at that point as Christians is our faith is deeply undermined when we think that. We have a tendency to think that the kingdom of God is far off in the future. True story, there's a lady who's a friend of one of the, of a teacher, and he told the story of her, but basically, she said, I don't talk to my children about life after death because I don't want them to be disappointed if they find out it's not there. It'll come to you. Think about it. Think about it. Honey, if it's not there, how disappointed are they going to be? They won't be. And if it is there and you haven't told them about it, the chances of their being disappointed are immense. And yet we have this odd, we're weird. I mean, we really are weird. You know, at first, now how many, no show of hands, but how many of you, when you heard me say that, thought to yourself, well, I sort of agree with her. And then you think it through and you go, wait a minute. If there really is no life after death, there's no worry about whether it's disappointing. The fact is, there's no reason for our skepticism. God has given us ample evidence for his existence. He's given us ample evidence for his plan. When Jesus came, he made it very clear that there is eternal life available to human beings. He made it very clear that this world is not the end. And the kingdom of God is real. It's one heartbeat away. Our definition for this series of the kingdom, of heaven is, heaven is the place, the dimension, where God is personally present to bless and where his entire will is being done perfectly, easily, and without opposition. Perfectly, easily, and without opposition. Heaven is where God rules. When you become a Christian, you become a part of that. This age is on its way out. Become a part of the next age. This is so much what the gospel is about. This is absolutely what Jesus told us and instructed us to trust and to believe. So what we've been doing these past few weeks is looking at what heaven really is and why the Lord was willing to die so that we could actually become a part of it. We could become a part of what he says is real, the ultimate reality. And if you remember, We experience heaven. Now, moving not just to the theoretical, but the existential for a moment, the experience of heaven. How are you going to experience heaven? You should know by now in this series that you experience heaven in three phases. It is a progressive experience. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, your citizenship is completely changed. You are forgiven of your sins and you receive His Spirit, His life, which never leaves you and keeps you alive for all of eternity. That's why He says you'll never die. Your first experience is being born again, so to speak, but that's not the first tangible. It is tangible, it is powerful, but the first opening the eyes and seeing of heaven is when you close your eyes here and you do what humans call dying, but what Jesus said, you must understand, we got to have another word for it because it's not anything like what you thought dying was. If you come to Jesus, your first experience of heaven is when you close your eyes here, you fall asleep here, so to speak, and you wake up there. And remember, I mentioned that falling asleep is not something you generally remember. You just wake up in the morning and you say, well, I guess I fell asleep. And it's exactly that way. That's why Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. You simply will make the transition from this age and from this physical realm into the spirit realm, which is also tangible and powerful. And He says, you belong to me. You're going to move right straight into that. That's the intermediate heaven, and you will experience that. It will be tangible. It will be genuine. It will be joyful. It'll blow your mind. We talked about that, but that's not all. There's another phase. The next phase of heaven is when Jesus returns to the earth as the Lord of the universe and essentially takes it over. We read about this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. He basically takes over the earth, and we help him in that. And there's a lot of mystery about how that works, but evil is completely bound during that period. And for 1,000 years or a lengthy period of time, whether you want to take it as an exact 1,000 years or not, is up to you. But it is a period of time in which the Lord says, I'm running this thing to show you I can run it. This motor can run. You guys have been running it backwards all this time. Let me show you how it works. At the end of that period of time, now that is the second experience of heaven. The first, you close your eyes here and you're in the intermediate heaven where God's will is being done, where He is present, where they're looking and saying, hey, this is reality. The second phase, He comes back and physically invades this era and turns it into His kingdom. He brings His kingdom here, His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. You are resurrected. You get an entirely new body fitted to the spiritual realm. Just like this body is fitted to this realm, you get a new body fitted to the spiritual realm. And remember that spirit is real. It is a dimension. It is real, just as real as this. And you get a new one of those, a new body that can never die. You're part of that 1,000 years, and you yourself will never die. You're going to keep going beyond that 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, if you remember from Revelation 20, there is a final rebellion and a huge turning away of people born during that period of time. And then there's a complete judgment. We won't go back all through that, but you can pick up the CDs or you can read for yourself. Please do read for yourself Revelation 20, 1 to 10. In fact, all of Revelation 20. In fact, the whole Bible. Read the whole Bible. Okay, then after that final judgment, We have phase three, and this is the ultimate eternal state. This is what normally people think of as heaven. And it's why they think of heaven as only in the future, when in reality, heaven is going on in God's dimension right now. We think of it as in the future because this third phase of it, the most famous phase of it, is in the future. And it is a new heavens and a new earth. It's an entirely new universe that God has planned. Now, let me just stop right there for a moment. And help us understand that you've become a part of this as a Christian. You're part of this entire thing. When you pray and you bear witness of Christ and you serve and you live a life, even in this age, that honors Christ, you are actually growing in Him and promoting this plan of God on earth, which moves toward Him ruling in an entirely new universe. I mean, that is a huge plan, friends. That's not just, well, I'm glad I'm saved and now I go to church. I got religion. No, it's infinitely more than that. I've become aware of what life is really all about and where the universe is going. That's really what this is about. And this is what Jesus taught. This is what he spoke. He still speaks it today. So turn with me to the passage that is most famous for this, and it's Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, where the new heavens and the new earth are actually described. Now, this is amazingly symbolic, apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic is a type of literature you find in the Bible and also in other Jewish writings, but in the Bible, notably in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation 21. Apocalyptic language is highly symbolic, but it is symbolic of reality, so please don't get hung up on the symbolism. Don't let it bother you. Now, there are three parts to this. The first four verses of Revelation 21 are the initial vision. Then there's an exhortation, verses 5 to 9, and then he double-clicks on one part of the initial vision in verses 10 to 27. And then in chapter 22, 1 to 5, he backs away again and brings one more thing. So notice there's three parts. There's the initial vision, 1 to 4 of 21. Then he double-clicks on a part of that, which is the New Jerusalem, and we see some of the symbolism that comes out of that. And then there's a final section in the vision in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5. And this is the most extensive treatment of the subject of heaven that we find in the scriptures. And even though it's symbolic, once you understand what the symbols mean, or at least generally what they mean, some things just really leap out at you. And it's amazing to see what it is. So first, just read through 21:1 and following. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Remember in Peter's writings, he says that it's going to actually pass away. This one, the one we see right now, will either be remodeled completely or utterly destroyed and recreated, one of the two. And I mentioned last week that this is a scraper, meaning they scrape the property and build a new house on it. And that's what he's talking about. The new has come, he says, in this vision, chapter 21, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's an entirely new universe, okay? The first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what this is a new place to live. It's called the New Jerusalem. This is what he double-clicks on in verses 10 to 27, and we'll see more about it. But let me just point out here that in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem is seen as both a place and a people. Now, think with me, please. I know that some people don't go to church to think on Sunday morning, but you got to think about this, okay? Think with me. A place and a people is the way the New Jerusalem is. It is seen as an actual place, but it is also seen as a group of redeemed people who share the glory of God. The whole thing glows in the vision. And so understand that's true. You say, well, how can that be a place and a people? Well, in our age, do you ever go to church? Is a church not sometimes a place, but really a people? Of course it is. Well, it's interesting because that's the exact parallel that's used in the scriptures about the tabernacle of God. We are the temple. How is that? Well, it's a place and a people. It's a place where God reigns and where the life of God is spread among people so that in his dimension, which is infinitely beyond our own, there's a reality to the community that is tangible. Grasp this, a reality to the community that is tangible like an actual city in this dimension. And that New Jerusalem idea is crucial to grasp. So it's coming from God and it's descending onto the earth. The vision is very clear. God is on his way to live in this new universe. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, all the fruit of evil completely gone. You say, well, is that symbolic? Yes. What do you think it's symbolic of? Symbolic of a perfect environment where there's no evil. Duh. That's unimaginable almost to us. It's not quite unimaginable. And that ought to tell us something, by the way. If you can imagine something that good, why is it that you can imagine it? You've never seen it. You've never seen this that I'm talking about here, but there's something in your soul that says we ought to try to pursue that. There's something in your soul that says it ought to be better. And that actually is residual. You were created in God's image, and only He's going to make it better. But actually, when we talk about it being better, that's how we elect new officials. They always come in saying, I'm going to make it better. And of course, they never do. And so we elect somebody else, and so on and so forth. But you see, the driving force under all of that is that we can imagine something better. So when you look at this and you go, that's just too good to be true. Let me give you an answer to that. It's too good not to be true. It is intuitive in the human soul, created in God's image, that there will someday be a time in which there is no evil. Which is why when you come to Jesus, the first thing He does is cleanse you of evil. Forgive your sins and make you a new creature. Why? Because you're going to be a citizen of this. And you're learning how to do it even now, even under the old odds. That's what you're learning. You're going to be a citizen of this. You've been cleansed. This is why, by the way, I hadn't meant to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is why Paul is so shocked when Christians don't act like Christians. Because he says, don't you know you belong to the kingdom? Don't you understand that it's not about this world? Don't you see what you're doing is idolatry or whatever, whatever. It's almost always, well, mostly the Corinthians who, thank the Lord, made so many mistakes for all of us that we get to see them all illustrated. Well, Paul is always shocked. And the reason he's shocked, here's why. They're not taking Jesus seriously. And they're not seeing His kingdom as reality, and they're living as though this world is the reality. So they fight and devour one another. They lust after one another. They're violent towards one another. They abuse one another. They defraud one another. They lie to one another. He's going, what in the world are, literally, in the world are you doing? You belong to this next age, and you don't have to live. You don't have to live the old age anymore, see? This is the basis for all the exhortations in the New Testament. It's not just commands telling you to be good. It's reality. Reality is good. And when you come to Jesus, you become part of that good reality. And that's why there's all these instructions. It's not just arbitrary. God saying, well, let's make up some rules here. Let's see if these people can keep up. It's not like that. Reality is good, and heaven is the ultimate reality. So all that evil has caused will be completely wiped away. Now, we'll come back to one of these verses in the exhortation, verses 5-9, a little later. But in verses 9 and following, he double-clicks on the New Jerusalem, because that's really the heart of everything. The New Jerusalem is the heart of heaven. In the new heavens and the new earth, the center of the new universe is on earth, and it is the New Jerusalem. Verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, a reference to chapter 17 of Revelation, he came and he spoke to me and he said, come here, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. See, this is a people and a place. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this is a vision. There is symbolism here, but it's symbolism of a reality, having the glory of God. This thing was, glory means glowing, actually means bright, and it had the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper, which is, I mean, all of this is like this and like this and like this. He has to use symbolism because there are no words to describe the spirit realm that we will completely understand. So he uses what he does know, gems and gold. And the reason he's bringing this, he uses these. It looks like this. That's the closest thing he can say from our dimension, but it is infinitely more than this. And he's just blown away by seeing it. It's just an amazing scene, unutterable beauty. Another way to translate it would be shining like crystal. And this is the glory of God in the lives of His people. And it is a place and a people, and God is there. I want you to get a vision for this for a minute. I'm going to give you a vision, okay? I'm going to, in your imagination, and by the way, use your imagination properly. Use your imagination properly. Let the Word of God soak in, and then let your imagination go just a little beyond to understand some of these things. It's the only way to understand. In every field of endeavor, educated imagination is always what moves the endeavor forward. Who imagined telephones? Who imagined air travel? Who imagined computers? Educated imagination is good. It has to be based in something real. The words of Jesus are real. So let your imagination happen. I want you to see this group of people right here. We're sitting on the grass out here. It's a beautiful day. We're very accustomed to this. It's a great blessing. We're sitting here. I want you to see suddenly, I want you to hear something like thunder. And I want you to see light beginning in the center of the group. And suddenly, almost instantaneously, but you can see the progress of it, suddenly every single person starts to glow with the same light. It's not light shining on them. It's light that goes into them, and suddenly, boom, they're all alive, glowing. And then you stand back from that, and you see it from a distance. And it's like so bright you can hardly look at it, but it's people. Alive with the glory of God, sharing the glory. Did you know that resurrection bodies are radiant? Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 21. We'll have a body like his, a radiant body like his. Did you know that? Did you know there's more than you've ever seen? I want you to get that picture, because that's something of what he sees in the New Jerusalem. And he puts it down faithfully. And he relates it to us the best he can, but he has to use symbolic, it looked like this. He has to use symbolic language because there's nothing in our experience for it. It had the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. At the gates, 12 angels, an angel at each gate. Names were written on them, the gates, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And there were three gates on east, on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. So it's a city that's in a square. He sees it. It's glowing. It's amazing looking. He encircles it. He can see it all around. He walks all around it, or the angel takes him all around it. He sees three sets, a total of 12, and over every gate, we have the names of the sons of Israel, the tribes of Israel. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, we know who the Lamb is. We know enough of the code in apocalyptic literature to know what he's talking about here. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. Some translations say 1,500 miles. Some say 12,000 stadia. 12,000 stadia. Stadia is about 600 feet. So 12,000 of them is going to be between 1,400 and 1,500 miles. So that's the measurement of one side of the city, 1,500 miles. And its length and width and height are equal. So it's a cube, 1,500 miles or 1,400 miles, depending on your translation, which is incidentally the length of the Roman Empire. And make no mistake, the people who first read this understood that. They understood that this is as big as the empire that was the most powerful empire in their world. That's the point. And the measurement is huge. You say, well, could this be real? I mean, could this be literal? Well, yeah, it could certainly could be literal. 1,500 miles square? Oh, why not? 1,500 miles cubed, that would mean 1,500 miles into space. Oh, not really. That would violate the laws of physics. May I remind you, and again, whether you want to see this as symbolic, it is definitely symbolic, but it may also be literal. I mean, my ring that I wear, my wedding ring, this is also symbolic and literal. It's a real ring, And it symbolizes a real marriage, I promise. So it can be both. And before you say that things violate the laws of physics, please remember the laws of physics are nothing more or less than the mind of God saying, this is how I want this age to function normally. That's all they are. They're simply the mind of God saying, this is how this age is going to function normally. So when he does a miracle, he's not breaking any laws of physics. His laws, the laws of physics are to God what the laws of furniture are to you. Your home is arranged in a certain way. The furniture you put there is in a certain way. That's normal in your home. Your will expressed in the laws of furniture. If you come and you move them, the couch does not say you're breaking the laws of furniture, does it? Why? Because you're the Lord of your living room. And the laws are only laws as long as you say they're laws. And this is the normal way of things. So before you say that's impossible, remember who you're talking about, the Creator. And a lot of stuff, friends, that we start thinking about heaven, a lot of stuff that undermines our imagination, faithful imagination, undermines our sense of confidence and our joy and our willingness to suffer, therefore, a lot of it is simply incipient atheism. It is simply atheistic thinking. God can't violate the laws of nature. Baloney. They're his laws. He wrote them. And in the new heavens and the new earth, who says there's not new laws? So could this be literal? It certainly could. Do you have to believe that it's a cube of 1,500 miles in order to be a Christian? No. And we disagree on this. People disagree on it. But I'll tell you what it does definitely represent. This golden city, which is both people and a place, is a cube that is modeled precisely on the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, which was 15 feet cubed. The Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And interesting, there was no light in the Holy of Holies except the light that came from the Shekinah glory, which was over the mercy seat, over the ark. That what this is the fulfillment of that. What was the Holy of Holies? It was God's presence on earth among his people. That's exactly what this is. So the symbolism is profound, and I am convinced there is some literal physicality to it as well. And you'll notice the connection between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice that both covenants are in this. Entrance through the gate. How do you do that? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets and coming through the covenants of God, both old and new. Direct connection between the old and the new covenant. The only entrance into this place, which is also a people, which is also the home of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Wow. It's an amazing place. Verse 17. He measured its wall 72 yards, a couple hundred feet, according to human measurements and angelic measurements. So the angels have tape measures too. And the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. Now see, it's like, it's gold. Well, you know, interestingly, the inside of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle was also gold. So that if you could go in there, which you couldn't come into God's presence without that sacrifice and only the high priest, and there's a whole thing to come into God's presence because of the sin that beset humanity. But if you could come in there and look at the light of the Shekinah, it would be glowing on the ark in the Holy of Holies and lighting up the inside of the Holy of Holies, and the entire inside was gold. It was boards, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Imagine what that would look like. The glory of God shining, reflected in solid gold. And you look at this, and this is the picture. This is the picture. So whatever this reality is, it's beyond our wildest imaginations. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone, and he lists them all. And again, precious stones always represent permanence and value. Permanence and value. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. This is where our term pearly gates comes from. And all the jokes about talking to St. Peter at the pearly gates. Well, it all comes right out of here. And each gate was a complete pearl. Pearls were highly prized, as they are today in the ancient world. That's a really big oyster that did this. And so people say, well, you can't take that literally. How big would the oyster have to be? And there wasn't even any sea. No oysters. Friends, I trust everybody kind of gets over that. You know, if God created oysters, he can sure create pearls. And whatever it looked like it was pearlescent. That's the term we use. It was pearlescent. And he looked at it and he said, this is amazing, all these gates. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple. So notice, indescribably beautiful, an immense, secure community. Verses 12 to 21. An immense, secure community with a beauty beyond our wildest imagination. And then notice God's presence among humans, 22 and 23. This proves that it is really the Holy of Holies. I saw no temple in it because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it. Its lamp is the Lamb. So here again, this is wording that just brings back everything we know of the original tabernacle and the light of God. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. Now, wait a minute. What kings of what earth and what's he talking about? Now, we were all off in la-la land talking about symbolic stuff and thinking, wow, that's really cool. And you know what we forgot? We forgot this also has a tangible reality. The new heavens and the new earth are real. This city, these people, this community is real. The symbolism symbolizes something we cannot completely comprehend, but there is a tangible reality because notice that there is some sort of real center to civilization. Verses 24, the nations shall walk by its light, the kings of the earth bring their glory to it. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed for security reasons. They never had to be closed. There's no need for security. So this is an open interface. Well, what is this business of nations? I tell you, when you read the commentaries on the subject, they're just doing backflips here because no one really understands this. But I think that there's one thing you can definitely say, and that is that there's some sort of culture in the new heavens and the new earth. There is a population. There is culture. There is a center to it. It is a real city, and it is also a group of people. And there is beauty beyond the wildest imagination. And there is some sort of commerce. And here again, we have a hard time with the concept of commerce without evil. And, frankly, I have a hard time with it. I don't know how there can be commerce without rooking somebody out of something. You know, looking at the world, it seems very difficult to have real commerce and complete honesty. Imagine how little advertising would actually be done if there was always only truth. I saw an interesting ad the other day. It just reminded me of this on TV. And it said, two statements, eat all you want and lose weight. And then it said, if it weren't true, we could not say it on TV. You know what's amazing is both of those are complete lies. Think it through. Both of them, complete lies. Eat all of what you want, celery, but they're not telling you that. You can starve to death eating celery. But see, the implication is a complete lie. And if it weren't true, we couldn't say it on TV. Give me a break. If they had to say the truth on TV, there'd be no TV, hardly any. TV functions on fiction. So we look at our world and we think, how can there be commerce? How can there be people who relate to one another? But please remember, we are so accustomed to thinking in this age that when God says there's an age coming in which all the best experiences of this age can be experienced without evil, he really means it, and it is reality. Which is why we have to swim against the tide in our own world. And we have to live as though goodness is possible when we do business. And then that's living in the kingdom, in this age. Why? Because we're citizens of this. The nations, the peoples, the culture, the civilization. So what we have here is an incredibly beautiful center to a huge, marvelous civilization in which both the people and the place are glorious beyond imagination and somehow the center of a real universe in which everything we can connect with in terms of real life is there except in absolute perfect form. And he makes that clear in verse 27, nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying shall ever enter into it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, of course, there isn't anything unclean in the new heavens and the new earth. All the evil has been destroyed and all the evil people have been, well, they're in the lake of fire, which he's made very clear in chapter 20. So the whole idea of evil in this particular environment, it's just there is no evil. So it's a perfect, absolutely perfect environment. Evil is excluded. Now, we've seen the first two, the initial vision, then double-clicking on the New Jerusalem, and that New Jerusalem, indescribably beautiful, an immense, secure community, God's presence among humans, the Holy of Holies, the center of a real civilization, and the absence of all evil. Well, that's heaven, all right. That's heaven, and it's tangible. And then in chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, it says, he showed me the river of life. Now, what this is, I'll tell you ahead of time, this is Eden. All the language in Revelation 22, 1 to 5 comes right out of Genesis 2 and 3. All of the description. What this is God saying, I made it good in the first place, and I'm going to make it good by the time it's done. I will remake what I said I would. And look at the parallels. He showed me the river of the water of life. That's like right out of Genesis 2. Clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of the street, right? So right down through the main Broadway of life, you've got this flow of crystal clear water, which in the Middle East always meant life. Fresh water meant life. And the vision is this river of eternal life, endlessly flowing from God in the middle of the street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, which was what he wouldn't let Adam and Eve eat of after they sinned, because he didn't want them living forever in a sinful state. On the either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, a complete yield, in other words, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What's that? Will people need healing? No. But there is the need, apparently, for nourishment of the soul and life to continue flowing from God. And let me point something out. You didn't just get a jump start when you became a Christian. You actually began to have life flowing through you that is God's own life. If it were to stop, you would die. You are not self-sufficient. Only God is. So the river is a picture, and the fruit of the tree are pictures of the continual supply of that life into eternity future, forever and ever and ever. You say, oh, am I going to have to depend on God forever? Well, isn't there anything I can do to be self-sufficient? No. You're created. Well, how can I trust God to be there for me? Friend, this is the whole point. You begin to trust God instead of yourself the moment you come to Him in this age. And you find out in eternity, there's nothing more secure than a promise from God. Nothing you've ever made, nothing you've ever done, nothing you've ever seen is more secure than a promise from God. This river goes on forever, and the tree of life nourishes the soul forever. There's no danger of dying ever in this place. Why? Because God continues to nourish forever. Will we need nourishment? Yeah. Will we ever run out? No. Which means you don't have to overeat to make sure you're not hungry. You say, well, that seems a little too literal. Maybe so. But the symbolism here speaks of a reality. And the reality, he says, is nourishment. And that's an amazing thing. There will no longer be any curse. Turning back what happened in Genesis 3. Complete cooperation of the creation with God and man. The curse, by the way, if you don't know what it is when God said the curse of the earth won't cooperate with you anymore and eventually you'll die. That's the curse. This is reversed. You never die and the earth always cooperates in the new creation. So everything you try to do will be done well. And every time you try a new idea, it will work. That is just amazing. The curse is reversed. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. You say, is that symbolic? Probably. What it means is his character is seen clearly in who they are. That's the name on the forehead. It's the character of the person in the way they think and in the way they feel. So they have an intimate relationship with God and an active, never-ending life. Verse 5, there shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign. See the word reign? It's a very active word. They will reign forever and ever. That reigning forever and ever is an active, creative work that you are involved in. Notice again this final part of the vision. Life endlessly flowing from God, perpetual nourishment for this eternal life, complete cooperation of the creation with God and man, an intimate relationship with God. He's actually among us and within us and living in his own creation, and an active, creative, never-ending life, reigning in perfect clarity. That's the light, perfect clarity. To reign and live with God in complete mental clarity. That's what that means. What a life. That is better than Eden. It is a transformation of Eden, but it's better than Eden, and here's why. In Eden, Adam and Eve had the capacity to die, the capacity to sin and die. In the new heavens and the new earth, which is an expansion of the Garden of Eden into the entire universe, there's no capacity to die. The reason? Because the redeemed will, which you already have as a Christian, the redeemed will does not want to sin. Even if it were possible, it doesn't want to. And the wanter has been fixed forever. That is our problem, of course, is the wanter is broken. And so we're wanting all the wrong things in the old life. But the new wanter is completely fixed. There simply is not a question of turning away from God. And so there's this free exercise of faith, this free exercise of the knowledge of God, no danger of death. That's better than Eden. Now, what does all this symbolism tell us? I mean, that's just looking at it. When you get through this, you should say to yourself, whoa, is this real? It is absolutely real. And it's what filled the Lord Jesus with hope when he went to the cross. The symbolism tells us at least two things. It's tangible and recognizable, which should not surprise us. He uses symbolism that makes us understand. We understand cities. We understand people. We understand these gems to a certain extent. So what we're going to see is going to be recognizable to us as reality. And you will have a life that will be beautiful, creative, challenging, and joyful. Let me quote one particular theologian. He said, in any case, we should expect that in due time, we will be moved into our eternal destiny of creative activity with Jesus and his friends and associates in the many mansions of his Father's house. We should not think of ourselves as destined to be celestial bureaucrats involved eternally in celestial administrivia. That would be only slightly better than being caught in an everlasting church service. No one should think of our destiny as being absorbed in these ways. Rather, think of it this way, being absorbed in a tremendously creative team effort with unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast plane of activity with ever more comprehensive cycles of productivity and enjoyment. That is heaven. And that's really what's being symbolized here. It's an ongoing, ever-growing universe in which God is at work. Second thing we see is that it transcends, of course, anything we've ever seen. And this should not bother us. That's why he has to use symbolic language. Of course it transcends it. Of course we've never seen it. So what? We've done stuff in our era just in the last 50 years that, as I've mentioned three times, I think, in this series, that people even 100 years ago would have said, you're crazy if you think that's ever going to happen. Your normal life right now is filled with things you take absolutely for granted that would have been unimaginable 100 years ago and definitely 1,000 years ago. And that's just us, and we're not God. We're playing with the stuff God made, like little blocks that he made. And we put them together and build these things, and we transcend ourselves about it. We transcend previous generations doing stuff they could not imagine. Why do we think God could not do something we could not imagine? When he tells us clearly, look at what you got. All right, now build on that and understand what I'm going to give you is like this, but a lot better. And that's exactly what he's getting at. He's already created a universe that all he would have to do is turn the light on in the entire universe. Think about this. 100,000 galaxies, 100 billion planets. It wasn't that long ago that we thought our galaxy was the only galaxy, the only universe. Now we've discovered even the universe that we have, which is predominantly just dead planets and stars, is utterly beyond our imagination. That's the one we know is there. What if all he did was say, you know, I've decided to make even most of those planets inhabitable and give you a way to get there? How big would your life be? You would need eternity just to live it. What if I were to tell you that God could make a mountain so big it would cover Nebraska? Would you believe me? What if I were to tell you he could make a canyon so big 100 Grand Canyons could fit in it? You'd say, well, you know, now after this message, I've got to say yes to that. If you'd have told me that before, I might need a little more proof. Well, here's a little proof. On Mars, the volcano Olympus Mons rises 79,000 feet, nearly three times the size of Mount Everest. The base of Olympus Mons is 370 miles across and would cover the entire state of Nebraska. The Valles Marineris is a canyon that stretches one-sixth of the way around Mars. It's 2,800 miles long, 370 miles wide, and 4.5 feet deep. I mean, 4.5 miles deep, sorry. Nothing very big about feet. 4.5 miles deep. Hundreds of the Grand Canyon would fit in it. Now that he made on Mars where nobody could even see it except him until we found a way to get there and look at it with machines. Can you imagine what he makes for his own enjoyment? And then say, well, if you're part of his life, will he not do that in the new heavens and the new earth? So before you think to yourself, these things can't be, think again. Let me close. Let me mention these three things. First, heaven is not just where God's people go when they die. Heaven is what is going to happen to the universe. Please understand that. Heaven is not just where people go when they die, God's people when they die. It is that, but it is infinitely more. Heaven is what will happen. Heaven happens. Heaven happens to the universe. The kingdom of God takes over, and heaven happens. And you become a part of that happening before it happens when you come to Christ. That's why heaven is at home for you. It's not just a place where good people go when they die. It's what happens to the entire universe. God's kingdom is coming. Second, human beings are not just accidental piles of molecules, contrary to what you're being taught everywhere these days. They are eternal creatures who actually live forever. You're going to live forever. You're not going to die. You're going to live forever, Christian friend. And non-Christian, if you're here listening to these words, you too are going to live forever. But you won't live in the place we're talking about here if you don't give your life to Christ. Something we've got to grasp is that both those who walk with God and those who do not walk with God are all going to live forever. The only question is where. God creates beings in his own image. Once he's created them, they go on. They go on into eternity. You will live forever. You are an ever-living creature in the image of God. The only question is how you're going to live forever. This is why Jesus came and died for us in this age, so we could be restored and live in his glory forever and in the new heavens and the new earth. And this is why, friend, it's so important for you to come. And finally, life is not random or temporary. You've been taught life is random and temporary. It's senseless and meaningless. You're a pile of molecules. When you die, that's it. Nothing could be further from the truth. Life is not random and it is not temporary. It is meaningful and it will go on forever. And that's why in the passage that we overlooked just slightly, it says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things. And I will be his God, and he will be my son." Right now counts forever, and you're going to live forever. So make a decision to serve the King and become a part of heaven now. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you would help us with an educated imagination to look beyond the limited scope of this age. We are, it seems at times, hopelessly enmeshed in what's going on here. We want our minds to be filled with heaven so that we can live here exactly as Jesus did, completely involved in this world, but always knowing where we're going and making all of our decisions based on that. We pray, Father, that you will gather us, gather our minds, strengthen our souls. And I pray for those among us who haven't given their lives to you that they would, even now, open their hearts up to you, pray and receive Jesus Christ as truly the Lord and the Master, and become his apprentices. And I pray those of us who are already his apprentices, at least we claim to be, will learn about this kingdom life by the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.